Our reading comes from Exodus chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 23 through to chapter 3, verse 12. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses! Moses!" And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain."
Good morning, everyone. It is lovely to be with you. Thank you for the welcome, as ever. And thanks to you for John for leading and really helpfully setting the scene, I think, for what we're going to think about this morning. I do bring greetings from Widcombe, as always. I saw from the preaching programme that I think there are four of us here over the next few weeks. We'll start at the bottom with me and then we'll work up. Okay. They're all on parity apart from me, the rest of them. It's all good. Anyway, it is lovely to be with you this morning. And we're going to look at these 15 or so verses. The whole section I was given to look at is chapters 3 and 4, which is a huge passage, obviously. But I think these verses that we're looking at really help set the scene and couch and set the context for everything that comes forward, frankly, almost over the rest of the book of Exodus. So they're really important verses. And you'll have noted that we stopped short of the verse that John alluded to earlier about where God gives his name. God says that his name is I am who I am. And it is a bit cryptic, John's absolutely right, it's a little bit enigmatic. But it does reflect the unchanging nature of God. A little bit lower down, and we're not touching on this, but it helps set the context in verse 15. God says, "This is my name forever. It has ever been and will ever be." Another way of interpreting I am who I am is I will be who I will be. God never, ever changes. But that does not mean we can't know him. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. We're going to think, sorry, can we just have the slides? Is that all right? I'm happy to do the flicking. But there we go. We're going to think about what it is to know God, what it is about knowing God. And I don't know if you are readers. I don't know if you like to read. But J.I. Packer's Knowing God, this is my copy, was, if a book can be old, it was 50 years old last year. He wrote it, celebrated its 50th birthday in 2023. And it's a remarkable book that unpacks a lot about how God reveals himself and how we can know him, what it looks like to have a relationship with God. And that's something of what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Now, sometimes when you come to a passage, you have to dig deep for the water to quench your thirst. Sometimes passages are like drinking from a fire hydrant, and this passage is more like that. I felt as I studied it, there is so much that we could bring out, and you'll forgive me that this is by no means exhaustive as we think about knowing God. And I suspect as we go through, you'll look at it and you think, well, he hasn't talked about that, and he hasn't talked about this, and he hasn't talked... And that's simply because, you know, sunset will come and we'd probably all like to go to bed. But we're going to think about knowing God under three headings. We're going to think about the God who sees, the God who speaks, and the God who saves. And we're going to start with the God who sees. But just for context in the passage, building on chapters 1 and 2, Moses fled Egypt what is now 40 years ago. We learn that in Acts 7. He's now married with a family. He's probably about 80 years old. And these last 40 years have been very different to his first 40 years, where he was prince regent. He was Pharaoh's son in Egypt. He was of high status. For the last 40 years, he's been a humble shepherd wandering the wilderness. And 40 years earlier, it was an act of Moses, and an ill-judged act of Moses, in murdering that Egyptian, that changed the course, apparently, of his life. What he experiences here is very much a God-driven change that changes the course of his life once again. So we're going to look at how God is knowable and how God interacts with Moses in this passage, and starting with the God who sees. And really, actually, this is about God seeing his people. So at the end of chapter 2, in verses 23 to 25, we've got to a point where we're approaching these 400 years of slavery that the people of Israel have experienced. And we knew, and they knew, that was going to come. Because back in Genesis 15, God had said to Abraham, sorry, that's quite small, I'll read it. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And so where we find ourselves is at the end of that 400 years that God had promised to the people of Israel. And it's a 400 years that starts with the death of Joseph back in chapter 1. And you see that the king changes, the Pharaoh changes, and the Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph. And from then, there's a change in tack towards the people. And over time, the situation gets more and more bleak. And once again, at the start of this passage, in verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died, and a new ruler came up. But this is the first time, I think, and it's interesting that God's name is conspicuous by its absence, really, in the first two chapters. This is the first time that the people of Israel turn their cries to God. And I think that's significant. It's a trigger. They have turned to God at last. They have cried for rescue. You see that in verse 23. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. They wanted out, and they could not do it themselves. And at last, they've cried to God. They couldn't save themselves. They could not get out of them. And actually, this cry for rescue is the refrain of the Old Testament in some senses. If you think about the picture of what happens in the Old Testament on repeat, it's a cycle. They are God's people. They fall away from being God's people. God gives them over to people who defeat them in war. They take ownership of them as a people. They cry to God for rescue. God saves them. And then they start to forget about God again. And they get overtaken by a nation and they cry to God and he rescues them. And so we're going to... And this is the start in lots of ways of that cycle for the people of Israel. But wonderfully, and here in verse 24 and 25, we see that God sees. Verse 24, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So nothing of what has happened in the last 400 years has gone unnoticed by God. God saw everything. He hears their groaning, he looks on them, he is concerned for them. But none of this was a surprise to God, was it? Because he'd said this was going to happen to Abraham hundreds of years before. And indeed, he so much that he knew about it, that he had orchestrated it so he could bring about his purposes. This is still God at work. He'd not forgotten about his promise to Abraham. There you'll see in verse 24... It says, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. Now that isn't that God has got a bit old or he'd gone off the boil over the last 400 years. That's not what's happened at all. God had never forgotten. But the remember here is this sense of to enact, to act upon the promises that he'd made. He remembered them and he enacted them. He acted upon them. He brought them about. The Israelites were facing difficulty. There is absolutely no question that it was tough. And we're going to see more of that. And we know that indeed it almost gets worse, doesn't it, before it gets better. You'll see that in the next few chapters. But we are also promised by God times of difficulty and opposition in our lives, particularly when we stand for Jesus. Jesus reminds us that in Luke 6. He says that the world will hate us if we stand for his name. But even in those situations, we can still cry to God and know that he sees and know that he hears. It brought to mind the words of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? You can almost hear that in the words of the people of Israel as they cried out to God. That could so easily have been their cry and their prayer. And it's the same for us. It is in some senses the wonderful mystery of prayer that our prayer is important. And our prayer makes a difference. So despite God being sovereign and knowing all things, just as in this passage, it is the people's prayer that makes a difference. Now, that's not to say that we change God. We don't change God. But there is a mystery here about the wonder of God's sovereignty and him bringing about his purposes and the need for us to come to him and cry out in prayer. And those two things do sit together. And they are a mystery. But it is so important that we come to him. And we can always do that. So in times of great difficulty, we can cry to the Lord. And we do so in confidence because we come before one who sees. Who sees our situation. He hears. He looks. He cares. That's the God that we're coming to in prayer. And it's a great privilege to do that. But more so for us, this side of the cross, we have increased confidence because of Jesus. And in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, the writer says this: since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can have confidence and surety that our prayers are heard. And we pray to one who sees and hears and knows and cares and understands. Now that doesn't mean that when we come to God, we simply come with our Amazon wish list of all of the things that we'd love to have. It doesn't, prayer doesn't work like that. Prayer doesn't work like that. It's about aligning ourselves with God's will. We're praying his promises back to him, seeking his will, depending on him, crying out to him in need, recognizing it is him that we need. And he will answer on his own terms, but he does love to give us good things. He has promised that, and we can come to God in confidence because he sees, he hears, he knows, he cares. That's the God that we're coming to. And if we just think about one thing that we sort of mutually, I guess, have in common, if we think about the revitalization work that we're considering as jointly, as churches, things maybe aren't going the way we might think. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't see, or God doesn't know, and God doesn't care. No, he is all of those things. But he will do it in his time, in his will. And we can have confidence that he will do that because God doesn't make mistakes. He sees the end from the beginning, so he knows how this plays out. But wonderfully, our prayers are important. So it's so important that we continue to commit this work to the Lord in prayer. But he is the God who sees. Secondly then, that he is the God who speaks. In chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. Now, we've spent these first few verses in Egypt with the people of Israel. That's the context. And remember that at this juncture, the people of Israel have heard no response to their prayer. Okay? As far as they're concerned, God has been silent for at least 400 years. And we have a cut scene, and the director cuts over to the wilderness of the mountains on the Arabian Peninsula. Now, we cut there in verse 1 to the story of Moses. We pick up with Moses again, and as we said in verse 1, he's leading his father-in-law's sheep around the wilderness, and he finds himself an awful long way from home. So, just for reference, so this is a map as best we can work out from the time that we're looking at in this passage. Goshen up there in the top left, that is where Joseph's family, where Jacob and his sons and the family, that's where they settled. In the fertile land, in the Nile Delta. But when Moses leaves that part of Lower Egypt, he goes all the way over to the right, to the east there, to you see, to the land of Midian. Now that's an awful long journey. That's hundreds of kilometres, hundreds of miles, that journey. And he becomes this shepherd to his now father-in-law, Jethro. And the reference that we have here to where Moses has wandered is that red dotted line. So he has wandered 400 kilometres-ish from Midian. Now Google tells me that's a good 100 hours of walking. I reckon it's more than that. Particularly if you've got sheep. So Moses is a long, long way from home. And as far as he's concerned, I am sure he is simply wandering, finding them pasture. He is finding somewhere for the sheep to eat. And it would seem he's in the middle of nowhere. If you go on Google Maps, it certainly looks like it. But even here, we see God at work. God sees, God knows, and he cares for Moses. And I think in verse, this bit that we have detailing Moses' situation, it is not an incidental detail. It's there for our benefit. And I think there's two things that we can recognise in terms of having seen God's hand in this situation. And the first is that God has given Moses 40 years of training as a shepherd. Herding stubborn, arguably stupid animals around the wilderness, taking them to places so they can eat, so they can feed, quite possibly putting his life on the line for them to protect them. And it's a far more humble occupation than being Pharaoh's son. And how he needed that training for the next 40 years. But secondly, God meets him at a special place. As I said, I'm sure that Moses just thinks he's wandering in the wilderness. There is nothing distinct at this juncture about the place that Moses is. You remember that this book, written probably by Moses towards the end of his life, is written retrospectively. So Moses knows what happens next by the time he writes this. And you'll see that there in verse 1, that they come to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now at the time, there is no way Moses knew that. He's just on the mountainside. But there he wasn't, was he? Because God had ordained that's where he would be. And that's where God was going to meet him. And it was a special place. And it was going to be a very special place for the people of Israel, particularly for the next 40 years, but arguably over the next few hundred years. So God is at work even in these details. But it is here, on this random mountainside, apparently, that Moses has this life-changing encounter with God. So look there at verse 2. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, but it did not burn up. Now, this is a really familiar story. We know this. This is Sunday school material. But actually, as ever, God's word is deeper than we can possibly fathom. And I think just a couple of things really quickly on this as we get a little bit deeper into what God is saying here as he speaks. But firstly, the angel of the Lord reference. Now, often that's considered as a pre-incarnate Christ. That's the Son of the Trinity in form come down. Now, it's unclear. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but even as I read around it, it's unclear. One refines gold is another use of that as synonymous with God. But I think in this case, and quite often through Exodus, is a picture of God's holy presence. And that's what we've got here. And it is really important to concede that this is a supernatural occurrence. Okay? This is not an everyday thing. And also, I think sometimes we can be too keen to try and explain away what happens. No, the bush was on fire, but it was not burning. So it's a bit of a misnomer to call it the burning bush, because it wasn't burning, it was just a light. So we should probably find a better name for it. But anyway, that's by the by. But it is a supernatural event, and God is there in the flames of fire. And that's enough to draw Moses in there in verse 3. And so we get to verse 4, and God does speak. Now we've got to remember that God was expecting this. Moses wasn't expecting this at this point. It's a bit odd to see this bush burning, but Moses was not expecting this. So this must have been a shock. There's no two ways about that. And God speaks to Moses. And what does he do? He doesn't utter a command. He doesn't utter a demand. It's not a rebuke. What's the first thing he does? He calls Moses by his name. The first thing God does is call him by his name. And that's because God knows him. God knows Moses. Now, this man, he is my Prime Minister. Now, for how long is another question. Okay. But Rishi Sunak is the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. That's who he is, unequivocally. I don't know him, and he definitely does not know me. So he is who he is. He's the Prime Minister. I can't change that. I can't define that. And I know his name is Rishi Sunak, but I know next to nothing about him. And he certainly does not know who I am, though I be one of his subjects, one of the people for whom he is responsible. How different it is with God, who knows every single one of us by name. He knows us personally. He knows us individually. He knows Paul, and he knows Rosemary, and he knows Debbie, and he knows Jean, he knows Eddie. He knows every single one of us by name. He knows us better than we know ourselves. You know, we read in Matthew's Gospel that the hairs on our head are numbered. He knows us better. He knit us together in our mother's womb, Psalm 139. And all of that is to say that God is a relational God. He is not distant, he is not remote. And the first thing we know and we learn about God as he speaks here is that he is loving. He's a loving God. He wants relationship with us. He has always been in relationship as part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, all in perfect loving relationship with one another. And he speaks to Moses because he knows him and he loves him. And if we are Christians, God has spoken to us individually. He's convicted us of our sin. He's revealed to us our need for him. But he knows us and he loves us for exactly the person that we are, the person that he made us. He sees our circumstances. He sees everything and he knows us. God is a loving, relational God. But the second thing we see when God speaks there in verse 5 is that as well as God knowing and love us, well, almost in spite of God knowing and love us, it doesn't compromise God's holiness. Look at verse 5. Do not come any closer. Stop in your tracks, Moses. Do not come any closer. Now that is another refrain that's going to come up a lot in Exodus. You'll see it on the mountain. When the people are not allowed to come up, or a limited number of people are allowed to come up, they cannot get close to God because of his holiness. And John helpfully pointed that out earlier. You see, the recognition that God is holy and pure and perfect, and we're not. Now, the reference to the sandals and where God says to Moses, take your sandals off, is very unclear as to exactly what that's about, save to say it recognizes that where God, Moses is standing is a holy place. Now, note that he doesn't say, Moses, take off your sandals so you can come closer. He doesn't say that. He just says, take off your sandals. So Moses cannot come closer because of the holiness of God. He is already on holy ground. And God's holy presence with the people in the story of Exodus is a repeating theme, if you think about it. So when they come back to the mountain, the holiness of God is there and they cannot get closer. But when they build the tabernacle, there is a place that they cannot enter because of the holiness of God. The Shekinah glory, the between the wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat there, they cannot enter into that presence because God is holy and we are not. And that is the story, isn't it? That is the story. And I think sometimes, all too often, we downplay God's holiness. I think we can be really quick and understandably to pick up on the loving nature of God and his care and his forgiveness and his mercy, and those things are all attributes of God. But so equally is his holiness. And I think we do lose sight of it, particularly in our Western culture. We treat God almost as a mate, as an equal, who's someone who we can just draw alongside. But that's not it, is it? He is our perfect, pure, loving, holy Father. And we are separated from him and his holiness and his perfection because we are not God. We are sinful creatures. God is so holy that Moses cannot even come any closer. He cannot get that close to God because of the purity of God. So as God speaks, we see his love and we see his holiness, but also we see his faithfulness there in verse 6. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So God reminds Moses of who he is in the context of the promises that he made. So in the same way that God, we read that God remembers the promises he made to the people of Israel at the end of chapter 2, God is saying to Moses, I have not forgotten. I know the promises that I made. I am faithful. I will keep them. I do not get things wrong. I am still in control. I am still in control. I will bring about my purposes. I am faithful to the end. So when God speaks, he reveals so much of his nature, doesn't he? You see that he's loving, he's holy, and he is faithful. And God's words are so important. God's word we have here is the revelation that we need of who God is. Everything that is written here is from God, and it tells us about him and his character, his identity. It tells us how much he loves us as well. But this is a revelation of who God is, his living word, because he continues to speak doesn't he? He speaks to us through his word. This is truth that he speaks into our hearts, and it has everything we need to know. And we can't downplay or undervalue that God's word. We can't think too little of it. Okay, I suppose in some senses we could turn the Bible itself or the study of it into an idol. But if you understand what I mean, but if we see this for what it is God's word, then it cannot be too precious to us. Because it is how primarily he reveals himself to us. And it is so important that we immerse ourselves in God's word. That we read it, that we think about it, we dwell on it. It's really helpful to memorize parts of scripture, isn't it? To bring to mind, to help that infiltrate your thinking and influence your thought. This is the living, breathing word of God. And he speaks it to us even today. So God is the God who sees, he's the God who speaks, and then lastly, he is the God who saves. Verses 7 to 12. So God is not a passive armchair God. He's not sat there with a remote clicking, watching that happen. No, God is active. Now in verse 7 we hear the echo of what we read from the end of chapter 23. God says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned for their suffering. So God is going to act now. I've seen all of this, and I'm going to step in. But just have a quick look down at verse 9. It says, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. And now. You see, the Israelites have cried to God. He has seen and he is acting, but he is acting in his time. He's determining when this happens, when the right time for him to step in and act in this way to fulfill the promise. That is what he is doing. And verse 8 tells us how that's going to happen. He says, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and spacious land, the land flowing with milk and honey. So God is a God that can not only talk the talk, but he can very much, in the ultimate sense, he can walk the walk. He says, I have come down, I will rescue them, I will take them out, and I will bring them up to the land that I have promised. It is entirely God's work, it is entirely his purpose, entirely his plan, and it will not be thwarted. But God does it on his terms. He does it in his time, but it's all of God. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. The people have cried to God, and only he alone can save them. There is no alternative for them. And we know that God does do it, doesn't he? We know the rest of the story. He does deliver his people. And that's the narrative that's going to play out over the next sort of, in terms of delivery out of Egypt, over the next 10 chapters or so. And it's been God's plan to do this from before the dawn of time. God didn't have to adjust his plans because of what happened in Egypt. No, he promised that was going to happen. And actually, he knew before he'd spoken to Abraham what he was going to say and how that was going to happen. We sang, Behold the Lamb who takes our sins away. God's salvation plan has ever been. Before the creation of this world, that plan was in place. And this is part of that plan. God has that power and authority, and such is his sovereignty that he can do this, and only he can do this. And so he is going to act, and that's the promise. That's what he says in verse 8. And in light of what I've just said, what happens in verse 10 might seem a little odd, a little jarring, because then God says to Moses, so go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. You go. Now, God could have swept in and destroyed the Egyptians, much like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's actually not typically how God works, is it? He had already worked through the patriarchs. And those guys were far from perfect. particularly think of Jacob. What a mess he was in at certain points in his life. God chooses to use people, doesn't he? He chooses to work through people. And so too, sometimes we are the people that God chooses to use. Now, the plans might not seem, as humanly speaking, grand as the one that faced Moses. But we are all called to serve God's purposes. And sometimes even we can be the answer to our own prayers. And sometimes that's difficult to hear as well. And we do need to be prepared for the fact that God will use us. And to a great extent, we need to expect that God will use us. And I don't think Moses was quite ready for that, wasn't he? Now, we could give him the benefit of doubt, because it's a little bit of a shock, all of the stuff that's just going on here and how it's all happened. He was not expecting this. But if you look at the narrative through the rest of these chapters, through 3 and 4, he's really not up for this, Moses. He doesn't want to do this. And eventually God's anger burns against Moses, and he gets very frustrated with Moses' reticence to serve him. And you could say, yeah, maybe that's understandable, but really we need to be prepared and ready to serve God when he calls us part of his purposes. Now, whether that's committing to pray, whether that is sharing the gospel with someone that we know, whether it is showing love to someone who we know does not reciprocate that love, our enemies, those who might hate us for Jesus' sake, whatever it is, we are called to do that. That is how we are called to serve. That is how we go about bringing God's purposes and the role that we play, because God chooses to use us. And he does so in part because we're relational. And he is relational. But God goes on and he responds to Moses' objection in verse 11, where he says, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Israel?" God says, "It's not about you, is it? It's about me." God says, "I will be with you." That's the greatest answer. I will be with you. I, the God of your fathers, the God of the patriarchs, the God who created the world, the God who loves you, the God who is holy, the God who knows you by name, the God who has preordained all of this, I will be with you. What a promise that is. And that should be enough, really. You know, this is God's work. And where he calls us to serve him, we know that he doesn't leave us. He doesn't walk off and leave us to our own ends. He is with us. He has promised that. Like a shepherd, he leads us where he would have us go. He stays with us. He protects us. He walks with us. And it's because it is his work. It is his work. It is him who saves. And he reiterates that to Moses in the end of verse 12, where he says, "And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you, when you have brought the people out of Egypt." So there's not even a question about that from God's point of view. When it's happened, all right, Moses, when it's done, all of you, you plus 2 million Israelites, will return to this mountain. You will come back here and you will worship me. You will worship me. This is what's going to happen. You will know that it's me that's in this. You will know that it's me that saved you, because I'm going to bring you back here. It is God who saves. Graciously, mercifully, wonderfully, God saves. And this dialogue, this back and forth between Moses and God, goes on for chapters 3 and 4. And Moses continues to find reasons why maybe it shouldn't be him who goes. And God says, "No, you're going." But God graciously provides for him. He gives Moses signs, supernatural signs that he can do to demonstrate that it is God at work here. He gives him Aaron as his mouthpiece, his brother, so that he can speak, because Moses says, "I can't do that very well." And eventually, together, they return to Egypt. And then at the end of chapter 4, if you just turn over to that, in verses 30 and 31, Aaron and Moses have gathered together the people of Israel. And there in verse 30 of chapter 4 it says, "And Aaron told them everything that the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery," chapter 2, verses 23-25, "when they recognized that their prayers had been heard and that God saw and he had spoken and he promised to save, they bowed down and they worshipped." They saw and they heard from God and they believed. Doesn't that echo some words from John's Gospel? John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, yes, by believing you may have life in his name. The signs God performed and the words he spoke showed who he was. The signs and the miracles and the words of Jesus vindicated his identity and his ministry. And they're there that we would believe. Jesus saw the suffering of people. He spoke with them. He knew their needs. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus said to his disciples, and John brought it up earlier from John 14, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And we know that Jesus is on every page of the Bible. But as we finish, just turn back in to our passage to chapter 3 and verse 8, and we'll see Jesus staring us in the face. Verse 8 of chapter 3. So, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good, spacious land flowing with milk and honey. Is that not the gospel right there? I have come down. At that first Christmas, God came down. Emmanuel, God with us. Born of Mary, but totally God and totally man. He came down. And why did he come down? To deliver us. What does Jesus mean? He will save his people from their sins. To deliver us from the ultimate enemy, from our sin, from our slavery to sin. He came down to deliver us. But he delivered us in satisfying God's holiness, didn't he? He lived a perfect life that he may be a sacrifice for us. He died not because he needed to die for his own sins, but for ours. He sacrificed himself, and that gave us deliverance from sin. We were liberated. We thought about D-Day. Liberated from the bondage to sin. And if I may say it, it's a far greater bondage than the Third Reich managed to put on this world. Our bondage to sin. As terrifying as the Reich was, our bondage to sin is so much greater. Therefore, the sacrifice and the deliverance we have in Jesus is so much greater. But he didn't just deliver us, did he? He was also raised up in order that he could bring us up. He ascended into glory that we may follow him one day to the good and spacious land that is eternity with God. By God's grace he acts. He steps down into history. He saves his people that he may bring them up to spend eternity with him all through Jesus. Philippians 2. 5 to 11, famous words. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He came down. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that delivered us. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, as we sang earlier, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of these things so that we will believe and trust. The character of God is most completely and most wonderfully revealed in the gospel. Where God's wrath and mercy meet, where his holiness and his love meet. But it is only because of the gospel that we can know God. Otherwise, we are always at arm's length. We can never come any closer. Instead, through Jesus, we can come into his presence. Christ came down from the glory of heaven to take us out of bondage, out of Egypt, out of the depths of our depravity and our sin, as only he could. And by his death, he has restored a relationship that one day we will know fully, in glory, where we will be able to look on the face of Christ and worship him. Our God sees, he speaks, he saves. May that encourage us this morning. Amen.